When the Russian comedian Yakov Smirnov immigrated to the United States, he said that the thing he loved most about America was the grocery stores. He said, "I'll never forget walking down one of the aisles and seeing powdered milk. Just add water and you get milk. Right next to it was powdered orange juice. Just add water and you get orange juice. And then I saw baby powder, and I thought, what a country." Sometimes we think of Christianity like that. We're born again, and poof, we're instantly holy. Let go and let God. I'm saved by grace, not of works. So I don't have to do anything to be spiritual. This is easy. God has to forgive me. And we forget human responsibility. Other Christians turn everything into a works righteousness. Legalism rears its ugly head as we try to measure spirituality by our good works. Or, more often, our lack of certain specified bad ones. And we forget God's sovereign grace. Both sides are part of the essence of Christianity, aren't they? They're necessary. We must not forget either our human responsibility or God's sovereign grace. The Bible teaches us that there's a synergy between God's sovereign grace and our human responsibility that is necessary for spiritual growth. And we can put it simply like this: we do because He does. The question is, who does what? The answer is found in the doctrine of sanctification. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, makes one of the classic statements in all of Scripture explaining this synergy between human responsibility and God's sovereign grace. And he starts with the human side of this synergy. "We work on our spiritual lives," Paul says in verse 12. "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Now, legalism works because of external pressures to conform. We produce external righteousness because others are watching, and we want to look good. I mean, nobody wants to look bad as Christians. And Paul notes here in this verse that the Christians in the church at Philippi have always obeyed his instructions when he was present with them. And he appreciates that. Now he wants them to continue to grow in his absence, when I'm not with you. Now that's a challenge that every parent faces when you're raising your children. While we are present and influencing, they do what we want. Mostly. Or else we correct it. But then they grow up. And they move away. They make their own choices. They may not follow what we taught them during their childhood years. So Paul says what we all must say, what all parents must say, what all pastors must say: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The emphasis in the Greek text is on salvation for yourselves, or your own salvation. Nobody can do it for you, and you cannot do it for anyone else. Salvation involves personal responsibility for personal choices that each of us make. Parents cannot do it for their children. We'd like to. Pastors cannot do it for their church members. You know, we want our children to grow up to follow the Lord, but we can't do it for them. We certainly cannot determine how they follow the Lord, what that looks like in life. Salvation is a personal responsibility. And the best we can say is what Paul says here: work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. Now, salvation here must mean more than conversion, because Paul says, beloved, and he is addressing Christians. He is talking about brothers and sisters in Christ in this passage. So salvation in this verse refers to spiritual growth. It refers to what we call sanctification, the process of growing into the likeness, the image of Jesus Christ. Paul is talking about the process of becoming holy, the process of becoming godly in our personal lives. And each and every Christian is unique. No two snowflakes are alike, so they tell me. No two Christians are alike either. We are each unique. And God has a plan for you that is uniquely you. I cannot walk your path in life. You cannot walk my path in life. All of us must grow to be like Jesus Christ in our holiness, but we must be ourselves in that process. And God works with each of us as individuals. So you will live out Christ-likeness differently than I will live it out. That's the wonder and the beauty of salvation. We must each work out our own salvation in Christ. Here's the hard part. We must work. There's that little word. God doesn't just zap us into holiness. It's a command here. In the Greek text, this is in the imperative. This is a command to work out your own salvation. Now, why is it, maybe you've thought of this, I certainly have, but why is it that some people who claim to be Christians and seem like they are Christians do not end up living like Christ or looking like Christ? They make choices that are sinful and harmful. Why? James Emery White tells about his visit to the Eagle and Child pub in Great Britain. It's the place where C.S. Lewis and his friends used to meet and write and talk. One day, as he sat at his favorite little table, another stream of tourists entered, because this is a real tourist spot, and they left. And then he heard the manager muttering, "Bloody Christians, bloody Christians." And he was enough of a regular by this time that James White felt comfortable asking the manager what he meant. "Take a look at this," he said, and he held up a menu. "They cost me £2 each. £2. I ordered hundreds of them, and now I only have 10 left because they keep getting nicked." James White said, "What, you mean people are stealing your menus?" "Yeah, the bloody Christians take the menus, while the bloody students take the spoons and ashtrays. It got so bad I started making copies of the menu that they could take for free. I'd give it to them. But they still take the good ones. I'm surprised they don't try and take what's on the walls then," James said, looking at the walls of pictures and plaques and framed handwritten letters by C.S. Lewis and J.R. Tolkien and many other famous writers from that era. Oh, those aren't real, he said, just copies. They still get taken. I'd never put the real ones up on my walls. He paused a moment, and then he said, what gets me is that all these people who come in for C.S. Lewis are supposed to be Christians, right? Christians sin. Why? And especially when they're away from others who might be watching. When we sin, quite simply, we're not working at our salvation, that's for sure. We made a choice to sin, and we are responsible for that choice. We are ignoring personal responsibility to follow God's instructions when others are not present watching us. We're away on vacation, we're tourists, so who cares if you steal a $2 menu? It's precisely the issue that Paul is talking about here. How do we work out our salvation? What does this mean in practical terms? It certainly means we're responsible for the choices we make, right? How does it square with God's grace in saving us? Well, the command to work out does not mean, let's start there, it does not mean to work for salvation. We are to work out our salvation. It does not say we are to work for our salvation, as if we can earn our salvation. We can never earn God's grace. We are saved by grace, not of works, right? We are to work out that salvation, and the verb, the Greek verb, means to carry something out to its final conclusion. It means to work on something to its completion. It's like a student doing an algebra problem. I hate algebra. But I did find this one up there on the internet. You can find anything on the internet, right? All right. It's like a student doing an algebra problem. The teacher tells the student to work out the answer to the algebra problem. Now, the answer's already a given. The answer's known to the teacher. Right? The student has to work it out. And so it is with our spiritual lives. We are to carry out our salvation to its ultimate conclusion. We are to work it out in our personal lives. The answer is already there. God's salvation. We are to work on living a life pleasing to God, because the goal of every Christian is to become like Christ. That takes effort, that takes personal responsibility before God, even when no one else is looking. When I'm in C.S. Lewis' pub, I don't take the $2 menu because I'm working on my salvation. I want to live it out. I want it to play out to its ultimate conclusion in my life. I want to see it completed in what I choose to do or not do, even when no one else is looking or can see our choices. We are to work out our salvation. And we are to do so with fear and trembling. This is serious, Paul says. We must not be flippant about it. It matters to God how we work on our spiritual lives. There is an awe. There is a holy quivering, that's this word here, trembling, quivering, before God that should move us to carry out our salvation to His conclusion. God is a holy God, right? And we should fear and honor Him in His holiness. We know we will stand before Him one day and we will give an account of our lives. How we have worked out our salvation in our personal lives. And that fear should move us to work hard at the process. The fear is not a fear of others and what they might think about us. I'm distracted at the moment because somebody's trying to figure out the algebra problem. I just know it. I can see it written all over her face. Have you figured it out? All right, hopefully we figure it out daily in our spiritual lives, right? How to live out what God has lived in. Now, the fear that should motivate us is not a fear of what someone else might think about us. Truthfully, a lot of our spiritual lives come from external pressure and motivation, don't they? I mean, honestly, what happens is we're part of church, we go to church, we're part of Christian families, we're part of a Christian network, and so a lot of our motivation is built upon a fear of what others might think of us, and so we live out our spirituality because of that. We want to be seen as good Christians. We want to conform to those standards. We don't want others to see us like we really are inside. But that is not what Paul is talking about here, not that kind of fear. Because what happens then is we become cheap imitations of other Christians. And that's not what God is interested in. We want to be real, we want to be genuine, but we have to work out those problems in our daily lives. We should, however, not just fear God, but we ought to fear ourselves. He doesn't say who we're supposed to fear here. We ought to fear ourselves. There is a healthy fear of ourselves that is part of this process. We know, and we should fear a holy God, but we know ourselves as well. There isn't a person in this room that's perfect. We know ourselves, and we are very self-delusional. We're good at that process. So some of this fear is a fear of ourselves. We should distrust our own desires, intentions in life, and realize that we are susceptible to the same temptations that anyone else faces in this world. There is not a sin that someone else commits that I am not capable of committing to, given the right circumstances, or that you are not capable of committing as well, given the right circumstances. We should fear our own motives, our own desires, i.e., our own actions as well, when we're working out our salvation in fear and trembling. Salvation is God's free work of grace. Amen? It's a good thing. But God's salvation calls for us to respond in active repentance, faith, and obedience to God's word. Not to earn that salvation, but to live it out. There is a cost to cleaning up our lives. By God's grace, there is personal responsibility that each and every person in this room has for your life before God and your choices before God. Imagine that you're on a hike, nice spring day, and it is coming, and you come to a creek, a little stream, and you notice that someone has dumped trash into the stream and the trash has been there for a while. There's kind of an ugly sheen that's making its way across the top of the water. And so you set out to clean up this little stream. And it takes you several hours that day, and you're cleaning up the trash, and you're putting it and getting rid of it and all of that. And you think, well, this is going to be in a little bit of an ongoing process, so I'll come back the next day. And so the next day you come back to the stream, and it looks just as bad as before you came the day before. It's just all filled up with trash again. And you go, what? Did somebody come in here and dump a whole bunch of stuff? No, there must be a reason. So you begin to walk upstream, and what do you find? A little farther upstream, you find a dump. and the dump is emptying into the stream. And the stuff you removed just made way for new stuff to come down and fill up the stream again. What do you have to do to clean up that stream? You got to get back to the source of the problem, don't you? You have to clean up there, because you can spend all the time in the world, hours and hours every day, cleaning up this spot in the stream, but if you don't get back to the source of the problem, then it's never going to get cleaned up. And that leads us to the other side of this coin. This, we've just been talking about human responsibility, but the other side is God's grace. We can never clean up the messes in our lives by ourselves alone. We have a responsibility to work at it, but unless God deals with the source of our ugliness, nothing will actually happen, because you have to get back to the source, and the only one who can get back to the source is the Lord. So God energizes us to please Him. Verse 13. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because here's why you can do that. It is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. This is the other side. This is God's grace. David Pollack was a defensive end playing for the University of Georgia in 2005. He had aspirations of playing in the NFL, but he was only 6 feet 2 inches tall, and he knew that was a problem. He told one writer, "I've been sleeping upside down for a long time. It's not working." Trying to make himself taller. There are some things you cannot change, no matter how hard you work at it. And many Christians act as if they can will themselves to God, will themselves to righteousness. That's self-righteousness in the end, but many people act as if you can will yourself to perfection and holiness and goodness. You know, sort of do it myself attitude. And we talk a lot about free will versus God's sovereignty, but no human has absolute free will. And we all know that. I do not have free will to make myself 6 inches taller, no matter how hard I try. I cannot will myself to be 6 inches taller. I cannot will myself to add 50 points to my IQ. I cannot, by my free will, make myself more intelligent. I just can't do it. Just as I do not have free will physically, and I do not have free will intellectually, I do not have free will spiritually either. I cannot will myself to be perfect, and neither can you. No matter how hard you work at it, you cannot will yourself to perfection. But that is what people do in religion all the time. They try to will themselves to perfection, to spirituality. It won't work. I cannot will myself to be holy. Now, I have a responsibility to work at it, yes. There's personal responsibility for my choices, to make choices in life. But unless God changes my hard work will mean nothing, no matter how religious I am. Without verse 13, there is no hope for any of us. So here is God's grace. We do not deserve anything from Him. He sovereignly chose to work in our lives. Our works are always a response to His work. We do because He does. God is at work in us, and the verb means that it's an ongoing basis. God is constantly producing something in you and me. It's the Greek word we get our English word energy from, or energize from. The verb means to bring something about through the use of one's capacity or capability. Well, God has the capability. That's what this verse is telling us. We do not have the capability to be holy. We do not have the capability to please Him. So the force here, the power here, is God's, not ours. Without God's power in operation in our lives, we are impotent to do anything that will please Him. Nobody can please God by themselves. But here's the thing. Here's the beauty of this verse. God is at work in you. He is, right now. God is at work in me. Thank God He's at work in me, because I'm far from being perfect yet. Will be in glory one day, right? He is at work producing something in our lives that will please Him, that will bring Him satisfaction. The tail end of this verse. So the only hope we have of pleasing God is if God is at work in us. Now, what does God energize then? What does this verse tell us God energizes? What does God produce in us? Paul lists two things that God is doing in us. This is God's enablement then to do what He calls us to do in His Word. God produces in us to will and to work, to want and to work. Those are the two things God produces in us. We don't have this will on our own. God is the one who is producing this, energizing this will. The word translated will means our desires. Where do your desires come from? Where do my desires come from in life? We want things because we see them, or we think about them, or someone influences us to want them. There are always influences working on our wills that produce our desires, our wants. Nobody ever does anything against his will that is against what he most wants to do in that moment. Now, some of you would disagree with that statement. Let me say it again. Nobody ever does something against what he most wants to do in that moment. Suppose somebody comes up to me with a gun. They point the gun at my head and they say, "Your money or your life?" So I give them my money. And someone might say, "Well, you gave them your money against your will." Actually not, right? I did not give them my money against my will. Why? There was something influencing my will, namely that gun pointed at my head. And I chose to value my life more than my money at that moment in time. Every decision we make has influences on our will. That's the way it works. I did exactly what I most wanted to do at that moment. So I chose to keep my life. What is influencing our wills? Well, it's the same thing in spiritual matters. Whatever we do is what we most want to do at that moment. That's, by the way, true of every sin we commit. It's what we most want to do at that moment, because of the influences on our wills. So the issue is, what do we most want to do and why? And Paul tells us that God works on our wills. He energizes us to want what He wants. He changes our wanters. And that, by the way, is why we struggle with temptation as Christians. Because as a Christian now, you have a new influence on your will that makes it a struggle. Before we're Christians, our wants are sort of in line with our choices and what we do. I mean, it's not really that much of a temptation. We sin because we want to sin. Once we become Christians, a whole new battle erupts. Why? There's a whole new dynamic that comes into play. That's why it's a mistake to say that becoming a Christian makes it easy and all your problems go away. It's exactly the opposite. You're going to have a whole batch of new ones. Why? Because God is now at work influencing our wills to want what He wants. But we still have our wills that are sinful. And now we have a conflict going on. And that's what temptation boils down to. It's the battle between those influences on our willpower and on our wills. We didn't have that struggle as non-Christians, but of course neither could we please God as non-Christians. So God influences us to have the new desires necessary to please Him, and we can please Him because He has changed us. He's gone to the source of the problem. Remember what the Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. His divine power, God's power, has granted to us, has given to us, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. We can do it because God did it. Then Peter goes on to say in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, you supply moral excellence. Do you see the two sides of Philippians 2, 12 and 13 right here? God has given to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You have all the resources. He is influencing your will. He is giving you the desires. You have all you need. And I do too. For that reason, then, apply diligence. Work. There we are again. In your faith, supply. You supply now the moral excellence. We have to work out our own salvation. And that's why there are some who claim to be Christians who don't live as God would want them to live. They make their choices. We have to make those choices according to His will. God produces in us our will and our work. There's the second one. And that's the same word that was used of God, the same Greek word that was used of God earlier in the verse. He energizes our energy. He works our work. And actually, as I said, that's an ongoing process. God is producing in us the desire and the works, the energies, the actions. We won't work until we will, so God works at our wills until we will to do His work. Got that? That's good theology. Let me say it again. We won't work until we will, so God works at our wills until we will to do His work. And that's the process of sanctification in a nutshell. We willingly do God's work. It's our choice. We do it. But we do it because God has influenced our desires and our works to follow Him. And that's the only way to please God for any of us. He must clean up our wills in order to do His work. And that's what conversion does. He goes and He changes us at our source and begins to rework us and clean us up and influence our wills to do His work. October 1871, the Great Chicago Fire destroyed much of the city of Chicago, but the flames of the Great Chicago Fire actually started on the other side of the Chicago River from the main part of Chicago. The fire crossed over the river. This river-jumping fire partially was explained by the wooden ships that were moored there that caught fire and then spread the flames. But there was also an even more important factor in the spread of the fire. In those days, the Chicago River was a shallow, sluggish, basically a sewer for the entire city of Chicago. the Union Stockyards in Chicago dumped all of their animal waste into the river. And people in Chicago called it the Stinking River or Bubbly Creek. It was so bad that the waste was actually combustible, and the river caught on fire. All of that waste flowed into Lake Michigan because the river flows to Lake Michigan, where the drinking water for the city came from. Waterborne diseases broke out. Every year through the 1880s and 1890s, at least 10,000 people died from cholera and typhoid fever in Chicago. In 1885, 14 years after the Great Chicago Fire, nearly 100,000 people died from illnesses carried by the river's waters. Finally, the city engineers decided to do something. First, they started digging a canal, 28 miles of canal. They moved more earth and rock than were moved in the digging of the Panama Canal. They set in locks and gates, and then on January 2nd, 1900, a worker opened a gate at Lake Michigan, and the entire Great Lakes flowed into the Chicago River, pushing everything in the Chicago River out into the Des Plaines River and into the Illinois River and into the Mississippi. They don't say what happened to those rivers. But it brought a huge flow of fresh water. So instead of all this putrid, horrible water, Lake Michigan was now flowing into the river and cleaning it out daily. Some writers argue that Chicago would not even be around today had the engineers not rerouted the direction of the flow of the Chicago River. The American Society of Civil Engineers named it one of the engineering projects of the millennium. Well, that is exactly what God does in our lives, isn't it? Our lives are putrid. Our hearts are filled with sin. We cannot will ourselves to clean it all up. We don't have the capacity. So what does God do? By His grace, He enters our lives and He reroutes the flow of life. And His life-giving waters come in and begin to clean out the sludge of your life, the mess of your choices and mine. And that process is how we grow to please God with our lives. Jesus has opened the gates of His life-giving water to you and to me, and He has reversed the flow of our lives. And that's the only way we can work out our own salvation in fear and trembling. So yes, we have responsibility. There's human responsibility. We are responsible for our choices. And yes, God's sovereign grace is what makes it all possible for us to please Him. In the movie Karate Kid, young Daniel asks Mr. Miyagi to teach him karate, and Miyagi agrees on one condition. And that condition is that he never questions his techniques. And so Daniel shows up the next day, and Mr. Miyagi, you've probably seen the movie, but he tells him he's going to paint his fence. And he shows him exactly the movements that he wants his hands to go through as he paints the fence. You have to do it this way every time. And so he spends several days painting the fence. And then when that is done, he tells him, okay, now you're going to scrub this whole deck area, and you're going to scrub in a certain motion all the time. And it takes him several days to scrub the deck area. And then, when he's done with that, he has a whole bunch of old cars, and he says, okay, now you're going to clean these, and you're going to wax them, and you're going to use this particular hand motion with each of your hands for what you're doing. And it takes him several days, and he's about had it by now. And so finally he says, look, I thought you were going to teach me karate. All you've done is get me here to do your chores. Well, Mr. Miyagi is angry. He says, I have been teaching you karate. Defend yourself. And he immediately unleashes a punch. And Daniel defends himself with the exact same motion he's been using on the chores. Then he unleashes a kick and he defends himself with that exact same motion that he's learned from his chores. After a few more times like that, he just turns and walks away. And Daniel realizes something. He's been learning karate by doing these chores. He has discovered that skill comes then from repeating the correct but seemingly ordinary processes of life. And the same is true of godliness. So what is our part in the process of working out our salvation? We can't do it without God, but we can do it because of God. What is it we need to be doing? Well, there's nothing profound here, folks. It's just basic stuff, isn't it? We ought to be doing. We ought to be in prayer. We ought to be Bible study, worship, obedience, service, repentance, forgiveness, witness, love. All of the things that we're told in the Scriptures, putting them into practice in our lives. These are the disciplines we practice, and the more we do these things, the more they become habitual. And God changes our lives. But it wouldn't happen if He hadn't given us the will to do the work in the first place. And yet we must do and work at and work out our own salvation by doing these things. And we do them not in isolation. That's very important. We do them in the context of the church. Paul is addressing a church here, a body of believers. And they've got some problems, and we've talked a bit about those, and we'll talk more about those as we go through the book. But they've got some problems, and you've got to work this out in the church. Someone has said that the church is the gymnasium of the soul. That's a good way to think about it. The church is where we go to work out our salvation. We rub on one another. We learn about ourselves in that process. We struggle with one another and with ourselves in that process. And in the process, we're in the gym of our souls, and we're working on what God wants us to work on. And that's what it means to work out our salvation. And God's grace makes it all possible. Father, thank You for Your grace. Apart from that, we could do nothing. But in Your grace and the power of Your grace, we can practice the disciplines You call us to do. Help us to live them out this week in our relationships with one another. In Jesus' name, amen.